Matthew chapter 2. I love Christmas. You guys like Christmas? Wouldn't it be great to have Christmas like a couple times a year? Wouldn't that be awesome? In a sense, we are going to kind of be doing that because we're going to be looking at the Christmas story to some degree this morning. And we do get very, very distracted. Christmas holidays has become just such a huge event, so much so that it really does begin to take the emphasis off of the reason for that season. That is Jesus Christ, this child that came born into a manger. Last week we looked at the heredity of the king, the heritage of Jesus Christ, the family tree of Jesus. We looked at the genealogies and the different names that were associated in there. And we saw that it was all pointing towards this king that would be coming. That's why Matthew is writing this book, isn't it? To present Jesus Christ as the king that was coming, this Messiah. He was a Jew that was writing to the Jews and speaking forward of a Jewish Savior that was going to come. But not only a Savior to the Jews, but a Savior to all the world. And we'll see that quite clear in this chapter here today. But we looked at the heritage, the heredity of the king. Now, if we're going to have a king, well, surely there must be some people that are going to come and pay homage to the king. Surely a king is going to have his, you know, his loyal people alongside him. And in this chapter today now, we're going to look, first of all, at the homage to the king. Look at verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." So first of all, we see wise men came. Interesting, wise men from the east. The word wise men in the Greek is the word magi, where we get our word magic, magician. These were the people that were coming, first of all, well, after the shepherds, of course, but these are the people that came to give homage to the king, to pay their respects to this king that they believed had come onto the scene now. They were probably astrologers, very possibly from the land of Persia. They were not Jewish people, they were Gentiles. And as I said, Jesus came not only for the Jews, but he came for the whole world. He came to save mankind. And we see early on here that these people, these astrologers or astronomers, had come to pay their respects to this one that they believed was the king. They said right away, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star." Now that's interesting. We've seen his star. Why did they associate this star with the Messiah? Why would they go and associate, "We've seen his star"? Why did they think that that was a special star regarding the King of the Jews, the Messiah that was going to be coming? Well, very possibly, being from Persia, that they were very familiar with the prophetic dreams of Daniel. You know, in the book of Daniel, we see many dreams that Daniel had shared about the one that was going to be coming. And in fact, Daniel was one that had assembled many wise people together to hold on to the scriptures, to keep them important. And of course, in Daniel chapter 9, we see the 70-week prophecy of Daniel that gave an account to the exact day when the Messiah was going to come. They were able, it says, from the issuing of the decree to go and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, there will be 69 weeks. And so they were able to count down and have a very good idea of when the Messiah was going to be coming. And so it's very possible that these wise men, holding on to the words of Daniel that he had received from the Lord, were expectant. They were excited. They were looking ahead for this Messiah. Oh, we've seen the star. Maybe they were very familiar with Balaam's prophecy in Numbers chapter 24. And it says there, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult." Balaam's prophecy was that a star would come out of Jacob. So it's very possible that these wise men, they were looking up into the stars, astrologers, and they were waiting for that star to come out of Jacob. I find it very interesting that God met them right in the very medium that they were practicing in. God met them right in the very way that they were already equipped, that they were already kind of pros at. God loves to do that. God loves to say, man, I'm not looking to, you know, say, well, you got to get your lives right and get out of that and come over here. He's saying, man, I'm going to come and meet you right where you are. And that's what he did with these magi. Looking up into the stars, he says, well, I'm going to give you a star to follow that's going to lead you to my son, the Savior of the world. That's exciting. And notice that they said, we've come to worship him. We've come to worship him. These magi were not motivated by what they could get. This is just simply a little child here. They weren't coming going, well, I wonder what this little child's going to do for us. Man, I wonder what he's going to be like. I wonder what he's going to say to us. I wonder how he's going to bless us. I wonder what he's going to do for us. No, he was just a little child. You don't expect anything of a little child, except maybe a little bit, you know, spit upon your shoulder or something like that at the best of times. I mean, yeah, that's what we're dealing with right now. But they weren't coming motivated by what they could receive, but basically only on what they could give. They wanted to come, says, we've come to worship him. They wanted to come and worship this Savior, this King of the Jews. They were simply interested in the object of their worship, not on what kind of objects they could get in return. They were simply motivated based on who he was. Guys, that's an important thing for us when we come together and worship the Lord. We don't worship with ulterior motives. We don't worship with a hidden agenda. We worship simply because of who he is. Our Savior, our Lord, the King of Kings. And we take such delight in the very fact that we get to come and worship him. What a privilege that is. Now look at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, Herod, we first find out about this guy here in Matthew 2. Herod was the ruler in Israel at this time. He was given the position of power through his dealings with Mark Antony. You remember him of Cleopatra fame, right? Well, Mark Antony appointed Herod king of Judea. And Herod was pretty much just a puppet of Rome. I mean, he was kind of the guy that they put there, said, yeah, we can keep tabs on him, keep control of him. Now, it's interesting that Herod wasn't even a Jew. He was an Idumean, or he was an Edomite. That's what that was. Herod was an Edomite. The Edomites, you will recall, were descendants of Esau. Now, you remember the story of Esau and Jacob? Rebekah, their mother, came before the Lord. She was pregnant. She's going, you know, it feels as though I've just had one too many chili dogs here. There is a rumbling going on in my stomach here. There was a battle going on in her stomach, and she was saying, Lord, what's going on? And you remember God said, well, hey, there's two sons in you. More specifically, he said, there are two nations in you. And he said, the older shall serve the younger. And so Rebekah gave birth. Esau came out. Jacob came out. And soon that feud began between Esau and Jacob. And that feud continued throughout history between the Edomites and the Israelites. And it continues on here in Matthew 2. Now Herod was not ready or not willing to let anyone usurp his reign or power here. I mean, he was kind of paranoid. It says that Herod was troubled. He was the king of the Jews, he thought. Said, nobody else is going to come in and call themselves the king of the Jews. That's my position. I'm an authority here. And he was troubled at this fact. He was not happy about it. Very paranoid. Very worried about it. But it's interesting that he was troubled, but all Jerusalem with him were troubled too. Why was all of Jerusalem troubled with him? Well, very possible, knowing what kind of tyrant he could be. And Herod was a pretty ruthless man. We'll talk a bit more about his life coming up here. But he was a very ruthless leader. It's very possible that that all of Jerusalem was getting a little worried, thinking, uh-oh, if this guy begins to get a little bit, you know, anxious or worried here, who knows what's going to happen? Who knows how he's going to kind of, you know, come down on people? They were a little bit worried. But also, you see, we always have the image of three wise men, don't we? We see later on that there were three gifts given to the Messiah. And so we just kind of associate that with, well, three gifts, three wise men. You know, three wise men came roaming into town here. They were looking for the Messiah. I'm sure Herod would have thought, nah, those guys, you know, have either, you know, been drinking, they banged their head or something. I mean, they're kind of out of it here. I don't really care what they think. I mean, three, you know what? That's what tradition always says, three wise men. It's very possible that there was a great deal more because they would oftentimes go and travel with these huge caravans. It's very possible that there were 300 people in this group. And so as they come into Jerusalem, you see, it creates quite a scene, quite a stir. And Herod, of course, is going, this is not good. This is going to begin to excite the people. And of course, all of Jerusalem sees this huge crew coming in and they're thinking, oh boy, something's up here. And they got worried and they were troubled. So we got to really dismiss a lot of those preconceived ideas we have here of the Christmas story. Not three wise men. We don't know how many there were. Possibly 300. We don't know. But there were a lot more than three. I'm pretty certain of that. And look at verse 4. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem in Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. They quote from the passage in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. These religious leaders knew exactly where he would be born, and they knew the scripture that spoke of this Messiah that was to come. But here's the problem. They knew it in their head. They didn't have it in their heart. There's a big difference there. You see, these priests and scribes, these religious leaders, they should have been the ones that were rushing to Bethlehem to find out about this Messiah. But they were hanging back. They weren't too concerned about it. Herod called them in. They said, yeah, oh yeah, Micah 5, 2 talks about him being born in Bethlehem. But why didn't they all of a sudden clue and go, yeah, born in Bethlehem, star, wise men coming in. We got to go. We got to check this out. Doesn't say that. I believe they just kind of hung back. You see, it's so easy to be hearers of the word. What does God say? God says, I want you to be doers of the word. I want you to follow what the word is saying. I want you to get it, not just in your head, but in your heart. And I pray that we'd be those that are excited to not just read about the Messiah, but instead desire to meet him and know him and grow in him. You see, many people can open up the word and go, yeah, I know what it says about the Messiah. Sure, it says that. Yeah, it's great. That's neat. And we can have lots of facts and information about Jesus. The question is, are you getting to know him? Are you meeting with him? Are you fellowshipping with him? And that becomes a heart issue, not just a head issue. And that's what we need to be doing as believers, getting to know Jesus. It's interesting that Bethlehem means house of bread. House of bread. It's very fitting, isn't it, that this is where the bread of life would come. This is where the bread of life would be born. And guys, I encourage you, be those that meet with him, and he will nourish your soul. He will be that bread of life that you can feed upon. He will strengthen you and nourish you. When you are people that decide, I want to go to him. I want to meet with him. I want to know him and not just know about him. I want to truly know him. And he will be that bread of life to you. Look at verse 7. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. You see, Herod wanted to find out when this Jesus was born. We'll find out why coming up in a few verses here. But he's trying to calculate all this. Hey, guys, when did you see the star? When did it come? When did it appear? When did you begin to follow it? And we'll see why in a little bit. But verse 8, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, hey, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Herod, what a guy. Herod was being deceptive here. Herod was lying. Kind of sounds a little bit like the one that Herod was serving. The devil. Satan is the father of lies. Satan is a deceiver, a conniver. And that's exactly what Herod was doing here. Herod had no intent to go and worship this child. Remember, he was upset. He's hearing that this is the king of the Jews, and Herod's saying, hold on a minute. I thought I was the king of the Jews. What's going on? There's not going to be anyone that's going to come and take over my spot here. Let me know so that I can come and worship him. That's not Herod's intent at all. And when they had heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Catch this, the star, it says, went ahead of them. And then it stopped and rested over the place where the young child was. Some believe that the star was a certain alignment of Jupiter and Saturn that created this incredible light, this star in the sky. Some believe that maybe it was a comet that had come back around this time, and scientists like to look back to that sort of time frame and look at the stars and see what was maybe happening in the cosmos at that time. And people love to kind of explain away what God had done with just the natural. I very much believe that this was simply a supernatural act of God here, placing the star. It wasn't just some kind of planets lining up, because it went ahead of them and then stopped over the place where the child was so that they could go and head into Bethlehem, and then they were able to find the star because it was resting over where Jesus was. And look at verse 10. When they saw the star, see, when they saw it, they were looking, and then all of a sudden, oh, there it is. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. God was just guiding them to the right place. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they'd opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You know, Christmas tradition, the cards that you see, the pictures that you relate about Christmas, has really mixed this all up. They've done a bad job. You see, the wise men didn't go to the manger with the shepherds. It says here in verse 11 that when they had come into the house where the young child was with Mary. You see, Mary and Joseph had taken Jesus now out of the manger, and they were now in a house. The wise men didn't go to the manger. The wise men didn't hook up with the shepherds, you know, and carpool down to Bethlehem there. You see, we have it all mixed up in our Christmas cards, our nativity scene. Let's you know, be those who get it right. If you guys like to set up a nativity scene, you know, the whole manger scene in your front yard or somewhere on your, you know, mantle, that's great. But, you know, just remember, next Christmas, if you like to do this, it's just the shepherds that were there in the manger. And then if you want to include the wise men, you know, I mean, go and put them up like maybe in the summertime, 6 months after Christmas. And go and put them like, you know, about five houses up the street, you know, at your neighbor's house or something like that. Put them there on their front lawn. Because, you see, it wasn't together. It wasn't, you know, like that. And so let's kind of get it straightened out here. The wise men could have come a year after. Jesus could have been a year old at this time. Again, we're not too sure when they came, but they came after the fact. He was a young child here. He wasn't just a little baby. He was a young child. He was possibly a year old, maybe younger, maybe a bit older. We're not sure. But notice what they did. They fell down and worshipped him. Fell down and worshipped him. Could you imagine these wise men, these dignitaries, bowing down to an infant? I like that. You see, sometimes our devotion, sometimes our worship really does need to defy the intellect. Sometimes we love to try to put our brain around it. How is this to be? How is this to go? Why would God want that? Or why would God allow me to do this? What's God doing here? And we love to try to get our intellect around it. And we love to try to figure it all out and put it all together as a puzzle and go, sometimes, you know, our worship just needs to defy our intellect. Sometimes we just need to say, I don't get it. But God, I know you're good. And I know you desire fellowship with me. Sometimes we need to be like these wise men that just fall down and worship him. They didn't sit here and say, oh, little child, you know, I was kind of had a different image in mind. I was thinking this guy sitting on a throne, you know, with a big crown on his head, you know, the Messiah, the King. I mean, that's the image we thought, but a little child, how can that be? How can this guy be the King of the Jews? They didn't sit here and try to figure it all out and reason it. These were smart men. These were the wise men. They didn't try to put their intellect around it. They just simply said, I'm falling down. I'm bowing down before this child, and I'm going to worship him. Because that's what God would want. And that's what God is asking of us, not to try to figure it out, but just to come in trust and faith, and just to come with a simple adoration and devotion unto him. And let me tell you, you guys will be blessed as you do. You guys will be blessed. And notice what they gave. They presented gifts to him at the end of verse 11. They brought gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gold was associated with kings. It was a kingly metal. It was a gift that was associated with kings. Frankincense. This spoke of fellowship with God. You remember back in the tabernacle, the priests were to come and burn this incense before the altar. And it was kind of a picture of that fellowship and prayer before God. The priest would go and burn that. So it spoke of the fellowship with God. It spoke of that priestly ministry. And then myrrh, this was the burial spice. It was looking ahead to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. And so we see fulfilled in that. Jesus came as our King. He came as our great high priest. He came as the Lamb of God, the Savior to the world, that would give his life on a cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It's interesting, in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6, there's a prophetic passage there dealing with the second coming of Christ. Let me read it to you. It says this: the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. And they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. Interesting. We see two of the gifts mentioned here, frankincense and gold, or gold and incense in Isaiah 60. But yet myrrh's not mentioned. It's regarding the second coming of Christ. How come myrrh's not mentioned? Because Christ would only have to come once and give his life on a cross. He came once to be the sacrifice, the Lamb of God. The second time he comes as that ruling King. And gold and incense are only then associated there in that passage with the gifts given to the King at his second coming. And then in verse 12, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. I love how God so wonderfully protects and guides those who just seek after him. These wise men came in faithful obedience, seeking after the Messiah. And God here now is just so wonderfully guiding them, taking care of them, keeping them safe. Man, it's such a good place to be in that time of just worship with the Lord. We sing that song, My Hideaway, one of my favorite songs, My Hideaway. Because it's truly in that place that we find just comfort and rest and peace. We find safety there with the Lord. And here these wise men came just to worship this little child, the Messiah. And God here now is just keeping them safe, becoming a hideaway to them. Now, verse 13. So we see here in those first 12 verses the homage to the King. Well, as we move on now, we begin to look at the hostility towards the King. And in verse 13, now when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. So Joseph is told now, listen, things are getting, are heating up. Things are getting a little intense back in Jerusalem. Take the child, take your family now, and depart unto Egypt, because there I'm going to keep you safe. Again, God is just leading these guys. He led the wise men, kept them safe. Now he's leading Joseph and his family, keeping them safe. And guys, I'm just so blessed and comforted today to know that when we're just living for the Lord, yielding our lives to him, he's orchestrating everything. He is not going to allow things to come our way that we cannot deal with, or things that are going to harm us. God is always looking out for us. And I'm comforted and happy about that today. And we're seeing that here with the wise men. We're seeing that with Joseph. And he went, and notice that Joseph in verse 14, he went in faithful obedience. He went quickly. He didn't ponder and think, Egypt, well, you know, God, that's pretty far. And, you know, I just don't know. I just don't know about Egypt. What about this place here, Lord? I've got another destination in mind that I think might work out. Lord, what do you think of that? You know, Joseph didn't kind of doubt or think about things or sort of get in a dialogue with God over this and go, what about this? Can I suggest this to you, Lord? Joseph just got up and went his way in faithful obedience to what God was leading him in. And that's simply what God is wanting from us. Just faithful obedience. And so he stayed there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which the prophet spoke by the Lord, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. And that's a quote from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. That passage had a double fulfillment. It spoke, first of all, in Hosea 11:1, of the people of Israel that would be brought out of Egypt, how God would bring out his son, he says. But it had a double fulfillment because it also was referring to Jesus Christ, how God would bring out his one and only son out of Egypt. To fulfill that scripture, God took them down into Egypt and then led them back out again from there. And then Herod, in verse 16, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he determined from the wise men. 2 years and under, Herod said. Remember verse 7 there? Herod had asked the wise men when, what time they had seen the star. He was trying to calculate, okay, if they saw the star then, you know, at this time, well, the Messiah, this one that they're calling the King of the Jews, he must be about this old. Herod was trying to calculate all this because he was feeling threatened again. And so Herod now, again, it says here in verse 16, according to the time which he determined from the wise men, he was calculating now. And so he says, let's wipe out all the male children 2 years and under there in Bethlehem and in the outskirts, in the districts around Bethlehem. 2 years and under. So whether or not the wise men had seen that star 2 years ago, or whether or not Herod had just kind of said or thought it's a year and said, well, I'm going to be safe here. I'm going to kill everybody 2 years and I'm going to just double it. Maybe Herod was just trying to cover his bases here. Ruthless guy that he was again. So he takes all the male children that were in Bethlehem and in the districts around it, 2 years and under, and has them killed. Now remember, Herod is a descendant of Esau. Herod is the last true Edomite seen in Scripture. There's an interesting passage that comes to mind as I go through this account. It's found in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Don't turn there, but let me read it to you. At the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3, it says this: Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. God says that. Those are strong words, isn't it? Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. You think, how could God, how could you ever say something like that? You're a God of love. Why would you say something so strong, so heavy? But we see that throughout history, there has been an agenda at the hands of these Edomites to thwart what God was wanting to do through his people Israel. And that was simply to bring a Messiah, to bring a Savior into the world through that line, through his people Israel. God had a plan. And all throughout history, it's been the people of Esau, the Edomites, that have been trying to thwart that plan. Started back with Esau, the father of the Edomites. It says in Genesis 27, verse 41, that he wanted to kill his brother Jacob. Remember, Jacob Esau had sold his birthright for that pot of stew. And Esau got very upset and angry. And it says in Genesis 27, 41, that he wanted to kill his brother Jacob. It continued on with a man named Haman in the story of Esther. Haman also was an Edomite. He was angry with the guy Mordecai, an Israelite. But instead of just wanting to get revenge on Mordecai, he says, we need to wipe out all the Jews. We need to kill them all. Esther chapter 3, verse 5 to 9 gives that account of Haman's words, saying, we need to exterminate the Jews. There is an entire book in the Bible that's devoted simply to God's judgment upon these people, the Edomites, the book of Obadiah. A whole book, God dealing with one people, the Edomites, and God's judgment upon them. And as the story continues to unfold, we see here now Herod, an Edomite, believed to be the last true Edomite in Scripture, attempting to prevent the one sent of God to set us free. You see, it's the spirit of Antichrist that's at work. And it's why God says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Because Esau and the Edomites were a people that were trying to prevent this one coming into the world through the line of Israel. And so many attempts to wipe it out, many attempts to exterminate that people and that race. Strong words, no doubt. But we begin to see some insight into why God would speak something like that. And we see the magnitude of it here in this account. Herod wanting to kill all these male boys. And then in verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Ramah was about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. It was once a deportation city during the Babylonian captivity. There was a time of weeping and lament. And Rachel was one that stood in representation of all the mothers of Israel as they were being deported out and going into Babylon, and all the children kind of being separated from them. And there was great weeping in the land at that time. And Rachel stood for all the mothers of Israel that were weeping during that time. But here now, Rachel is standing for all the mothers, or representing all the mothers of Bethlehem that were weeping. Again, a double fulfillment here in this prophecy. Rachel's representing all the mothers of Bethlehem weeping as their sons are being killed at the hands of Herod. Rachel herself was one that died giving birth on the way to Bethlehem. Genesis chapter 35 tells us that. And Isaac went and built a monument there. As you go into Bethlehem, you still see that today in honor of her. And that passage in verse 18 is quoted from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. So we see the hostility toward the king beginning to intensify. And we're going to see that it just continues on throughout the word, throughout the book of Matthew, as we see. But now as we move into verse 19, we look at the humility of the king. And in verse 19, now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. And then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. So Herod died. Herod died when Jesus was still just a young boy. His life was done. And so God had told Joseph, it's time now to come out of Egypt. It's time now to come back into the land. But in verse 22, Joseph heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea. Archelaus was Herod's son. Now it's important to kind of get an understanding about this family of the Herods. Because throughout Scripture we see four different Herods. A lot of times it's just referring to Herod, and so we can kind of group them all together. But Herod the Great died when Jesus was a young boy. And Herod was ruling over the land of Israel. Powerful man, yet, as I said, a very paranoid man. A man that we see very threatened here in this passage. He once thought that his wife and three of his sons were conspiring against him. And so Herod went and murdered him. Murdered his wife, murdered his three sons. He felt bad about it and then built a huge monument in his wife's memory. Herod was the guy that built many incredible things, things that are still standing today. He was no slouch. He built the Herodian fortress near Bethlehem. He built Masada down near the Dead Sea, an incredible place. He built the Alexandrian fortress up in the Jordan Valley. And he built Caesarea along the coast of the Mediterranean up north. And that's another beautiful, magnificent spot. And then probably one of his greatest feats was the rebuilding of the temple there in Jerusalem. That wasn't even finished until 68 years after his death. But he was a man that was on the go, did a lot of incredible things, but also did a lot of wicked things. His two sons, after Herod died, then became rulers. Archelaus was in the south, and Antipas in the north, the region of Galilee and up into Syria there. Archelaus was another guy that was every bit as ruthless as his dad. And you see Joseph's heart here. He hears that Archelaus was reigning over Judea, and he's like, "Oh, I'm not going near there. Archelaus, he's a nut, just like his father. I don't want to go near that guy." Now, Archelaus was so ruthless, so vile, that even Rome kind of, you know, was looking at this and said, "This guy is just going to, you know, really be a hindrance here." And so they had him overthrown. Judea then at that time became a Roman province, and it was administered by Roman procurators. Archelaus reigned for about 10 years, but Antipas stayed reigning up in the north part there. He is the Herod that we read about in Jesus' ministry. He is the one that had John the Baptist beheaded while Jesus was brought, while Jesus was brought before Pilate during his trial, and Pilate said, "Oh, hand him over to Herod, let Herod deal with him." This is the Herod we're talking about, Herod Antipas, Herod the Great's son that was ruling in the north region there. Now, after Herod Antipas, there was his son, Herod Agrippa. And he was in power at the beginning of Acts. He had James killed and had Peter thrown into jail. And he eventually was killed by an angel of God. Herod Agrippa came up to speak before the people there in Caesarea. And as he spoke, people began to think, "Oh, this is the voice of a God." And Herod Agrippa was thinking, "All right, this is great, man. They're really digging this." And it says in the scriptures that he didn't give the glory to God. And so he was smote down, killed right there on the spot. So that was the end of Herod Agrippa. But then preceding Herod Agrippa was Herod Agrippa II, the son of Herod Agrippa. Now Herod Agrippa II was in power when Paul was brought before Festus for his appeal there in Acts chapter 25. And he died around 100 AD and was the last of the Herods. So as you go through the Gospels and you go through the book of Acts, you see really that there were four different Herods in power at different times. And as I go through that, a lot of you are going, "That was really boring, Brent. Why'd you share that with us?" But I want to just kind of give you an insight, give you an idea as we go through the Word, and just to kind of equip you that when you're reading through and you read about Herod, you don't associate, "Oh, Herod the Great," or what Herod was that?" But there were four different Herods. And so it's good that we get a little bit acquainted with this family who really just kind of, you know, put the fun in dysfunctional. That was these guys here. They were a crazy bunch. Well, look at verse 23. We saw in verse 22 that Joseph turned aside into the region of Galilee, and then he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Now, interesting, "that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." There is no passage in the Old Testament that says that. Never do we see in the Old Testament that prophecy that he shall be called the Nazarene. No exact prophecies that say that. So what was Matthew referring to here? Well, we know that Jesus was often called Jesus of Nazareth. Matthew chapter 21 tells us that, Mark 14, John chapter 18. And we see that his disciples and Jesus alone was called, you know, Nazarenes. And so they were much associated with this city. Nazareth now was not a top destination spot. This was not the kind of place you wanted to go to if you were taking a vacation. Nazareth was a town of little reputation. It was kind of the slums, kind of the pit. You did not want to go there. You'll remember Nathanael, how he said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" When his brother said, "Hey, we found Jesus, the one from Nazareth." And he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I mean, that was the thought. That was the logic there. And yet here comes Jesus now, residing in Nazareth, being one that's titled Jesus of Nazareth. And as Matthew says, to fulfill what was written, he shall be called a Nazarene. So where's he, what's he referring to in the Old Testament there when he says that? Some believe that Matthew had in mind Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah's lowly life of rejection. A couple of those Psalms or a couple of those passages in the Old Testament, Psalm 22, verse 6 to 7 says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me." That was a messianic psalm. Spoke of his life of no reputation, a life of rejection. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2 to 3 says this, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." And that's how many people view Jesus, just on the very fact that he was from Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. That's kind of a place that you would rather just, you know, not even mention. You know, "Where are you from?" "Oh, I'm, you know, just up north there, just a nice little town." You know, you don't even mention Nazareth because right away people are kind of like, oh, they have a different picture of you. But yet that's where God decided to plant him. Matthew may also have had in mind a passage from Isaiah chapter 11, which says this, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." It's interesting because that word branch in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word netzer. It's possible that some believe that Matthew was kind of having a play on words there, Nazarene, netzer. He shall be this branch that shall grow out of its roots. A rod from the stem of Jesse. And so there's a couple different ideas as to what Matthew was referring to when he says that it fulfilled prophecy that he shall be called a Nazarene. Nevertheless, planted in this place of low reputation, not a great destination spot, and this is where God decides to have his son grow up. I like that. I'm so glad God chose humble, lowly places to plant his son, because he chose a lowly person like me to also go and plant him in. God wasn't looking for the best places, the places that were, you know, 4 stars all the way, these luxurious resort type style places. God says, "Oh no, we can't have him in Nazareth, man. Let's put him up somewhere that people would just go, oh, you're from there? Wow, you must be special." God didn't decide to do that. Let's go with Nazareth. He chose the lowly, humble places to plant him. And it gives me hope because it makes me realize that he chooses lowly and people of humility like us to say, "Man, that's whom I want my son to be alive in. That's the kind of people that I want to use to show forth the Savior of the world." He wasn't looking for superstars. He wasn't looking for people that have it all together that people are going to look at and go, "Man, that guy's special. That guy looks cool. Let's go hang around him." Just looking for ordinary people like you and I to say, "Man, that's who I want the light of Jesus to shine through." It gives me hope. That excites me today. It's the kind of God that we serve. And I'm blessed because of it. Let's pray.